So some of you remember me. I was here, I think, 3 years ago now. So I'm just one of those guys that pops in every 3 years on you all. Really hoping that in time church can reconnect on the mission trips to Clem too. It's really been the defining place of our career. So when you're among Native people, once you enter into a relationship, you never really leave it. And so even though we only lived the first 5 years in Clem 2, we have never really left Clem 2. And they continue to consider us literally family. We've been adopted multiple times. They have a wonderful cultural tradition of adoption. And so we've been adopted many times, and we've adopted 5 of the Clem 2 kids. We call them our Clem 2 kids, but they're all in their 40s now because I'm getting way too old now. It's really quite sad. Last weekend, my wife and I went home for our home church's 125th celebration. So that was a big deal until I realized that I've been part of it for 62 of those years. Yikes. Josiah mentioned that we do a lot of things, and we do. My wife and I do, I can't tell you all the different things that we do in name. Sometimes it seems like it's quite scattered, what we're doing, but it's not. My wife and I have one focus. We want to make disciples. We want to make disciples among Native people where we've been called to. So it doesn't matter whether we're working in the home office, in our leadership positions, we're on a missions trip, we're up in the community, we're having people in our house, whatever it is, the goal is always the same. Now, 35 years ago when I started, I was a young man, and typical young man, I had preconceived ideas about how ministry would go. So I was pretty sure I'd be in Clem 2 for a little bit. Well, I didn't know how long that would be. I would lead a lot of people to the Lord, and then I would go on and do it again, just like we're reading in Sunday school today, right? Where Paul would travel with people and all. Things haven't really worked the way I had it in my mind, to be honest. We were called in a different age. I don't know how familiar you are with the history of what's gone down between white people and Native people, and in particular, what's gone down between the church and Native people. So both of our histories in Canada and the United States are very similar. We use different words. And I'm not going to tell you the whole history, but a big part of the history is what we call boarding schools here, or residential schools in Canada. So the government wanted to both take the land and assimilate Native people into the broader culture, and they were going to force this upon them. So they had the bright idea of tried to remove every single Native child from their families and put them in institutional learning. And a lot of bad things happened there, a lot of bad things. I don't want to go into all of it, because I actually have a 6-point sermon this morning, and so I need you to listen faster than you're used to listening. And I appreciate the hour and a half that you gave me, but I'm suspecting that the women are going to want to leave at 12 because they got stuff in the oven and all that going on. But we stepped into ministry in a time when Native people started to find their voice. And it's not a bad thing. But part of the voice that they found is the government started these programs, but they hired the church to do it. So the church is the face of residential school or boarding school. Those people came in the name of Jesus. They did a lot of nasty stuff. Oh, by the way, Jesus loves you. Right? They've been hearing this for a long time. And so Karen and I step in, and we have rose-colored glasses on, and we're going to lead a lot of people to the Lord, right? But we have led people to the Lord. I don't want to give you the impression nobody's come to the Lord, but it certainly hasn't worked the way we thought it was. And what it turned out to be is God has called us to a time when we have to stand in the gap and we have to be a true witness of Jesus so they can experience Jesus in a good way, okay? So I want to tell you two stories real quick. One, about a year ago, I was in Clem 2, and I was walking across the village, and a good friend named Elmer came up to me. Elmer used to be a Jesus follower, but he's now, he calls himself a traditional man. So the backstory to our visit is the church building itself over the years had become very, very moldy. You could not be in there. It had to be torn down. They had plans to rebuild a new church. They put all of like the pews, the stained glass windows and all that into what's called the big house, their main cultural building. So Elmer's there and wants to talk to me, and he says, Scott, what are you going to do with the pews and the stained glass windows in the church? I said, I don't know. That's not my job. I didn't tear the church down. It's not my church. It's your guys' church. And he says to me, honestly, Scott, nobody here is interested in church anymore. We love you, but church is a thing of the past. Wow, that hit home hard. Because that goes to my core identity. My core identity is as a Jesus follower. And I've been laboring for over 30 years to try to share that message. And at the end of the 30 plus years, I get a message like that in return. We do have believers, they still gather. There's no church building, but it's probably an ever shrinking number. We don't know when the Lord will bless our labor. But you can imagine it's probably a bit challenging, right? Like, I'm like anybody else. I hope to see success like anybody else. I'm grateful that the main thing the Lord has called us to is faithfulness. He never said that when he evaluates us at the end of the days, he's going to have a tally sheet that said there's this many people on the tally sheet. So, oh, look at you, Scott. You only had a few, so you get a little house, you know, and Billy Graham, he gets the mansion, and you know, it doesn't work like that. He simply asks us to be faithful. Now, the passage that was read for us today, I forget the name of who read it. It's not that my memory is bad, it's that my forgetter is better. So, wonderful introduction to that passage to help place us in that. Jesus spent 3.5 years pouring his life into 12 guys. One of them turns out to be a traitor and commits suicide. He's down to 11. One of them doesn't even show up on day one of the resurrection. We don't even know where Thomas is. He's off wandering somewhere doing something. It doesn't really tell us. And there's 10 of them left in a room. It's very curious to me that Jesus did not first appear to these guys. He first appeared to the women, and then he appears to two unnamed people who are just walking to another town. And they get so excited, they go back and they talk to the disciples. Now, when you read that passage, the timeline gets really confusing. If you started in the verse 1 of Luke 24, it's definitely the day Jesus rose from the dead. It's Sunday, and it's the first day, it's called. But by the end of the chapter, we're actually on day 40. And it doesn't really tell, it just mashes it all together. But when he appears to them, it says that they were confused, and they were troubled in their hearts, and they had doubts in their mind. After 3.5 years of explaining it to them, this is the state they were in. And so Jesus offers, I've been sitting in this passage for, I think, 6 weeks now. Because in our home church, our pastor, actually they had a guest speaker, and And he was speaking on this passage. Now, Pastor, I don't know what it's like for you, but when I hear another pastor speak, a couple things happen. Either I love the message, or I start thinking about how I could preach it differently. I was thinking about how I could preach it differently. Nothing against his, he had a fine sermon. But the reason is because I suddenly saw myself in the story. Right? I'm not discouraged, but I'm challenged the same way they are, but for different reasons. And I started looking at him going, yeah, that's what keeps me in the game. What keeps me in the game, sharing Jesus for 35 years, banging my head against the wall? So Jesus offers six things. We're going to run through them real quickly because I realize you didn't give me an hour and a half. I realize you run on native time on the front end and you start late, but you work on the white clock at the end of the church service and you end on time. So we're going to run through the six things, but we're really just going to focus on a couple. In your sermon notes, if this is at all touching your heart and you would like to hear the fuller explanation, I have a 3 times a week podcast, and this is the passage that I'm in. So at the end of the notes, I just showed you how, if you want to connect with my podcast, how you can do that, and you'll get the full sermon, and it is going to take a while. I've already done 5, and I'm only on point 2 or 3 so far. So if you're interested, I hope you are. Here's the 6 things real quick. He tells them that Jesus' resurrection is the starting point. It is the beginning of what keeps us encouraged. We're going to come back to that. Number 2, our fellowship is with Jesus, and that's foundational. Number 3, our confidence is rooted in the Scriptures. Number 4, the simple message of forgiveness is both freeing and powerful. Number 5, it's the Spirit's work. We're simply joining in with Him in the work that He's doing. It's not our work. And number 6, never forget, He's coming back. It's a lovely world we live in. This is a lovely area of the world. I love driving. I never take I-5, because by the time I hit the Beaverton area, I can't stand I-5 anymore. And so I was coming from Beaverton, and I definitely drove the farm roads all the way down here, because it makes me feel better when I drive in farm country. You know, as beautiful it is, though, we all know this world is not working the way God created it, don't we? It's good news. Jesus is coming back. So let's back up and think a little bit about a couple of these points. That's all I can do with you today. Jesus' resurrection is the starting point. We have a totally unique message. Of all the voices that are out there in the world vying for attention about spirituality of all kinds, and not just religions, but including religions, including spirituality, so one that I'm up against is we have traditional native spirituality. We don't need your Christianity, we have our own spirituality, right? In your community, it's going to be other things. We are the only one that have a God who took on human flesh. It's an amazing thing. We're the only ones. We're the only ones who had a God who took on human flesh and died for us. What God in all of history dies for the people that are under him? There's none. There's absolutely none. It's unheard of. I remember sitting on my front steps one time when I was young. I've loved theology since the time I got saved at 14. I have always loved theology. I've always thought about the Bible. It's the way God wired me. I'm sitting on my front steps. You're going to think I'm really weird now. That's okay. I've come to terms with that a long time ago. I'm sitting on my front steps and, concrete walk, and there was ants going along the concrete, as ants do. Like they go in a line because somebody found food and said, you know, In-N-Out Burger's right over here. Come this way, guys, and everybody follows, right? But I'm sitting there looking at them going, would I be willing to become an ant to help these guys? I honestly was thinking this. And would I be willing to die for an ant? And of course, the answer is no. I am not dying for an ant. I'm not going to become an ant. But you get where I'm coming from, right? Like, the comparison between God and us is far greater than the comparison between me and an ant. He didn't just become a man. He didn't just die for us. What is totally unique is he rose from the dead. You and I are meant to stake our lives on that fact. It is the game changer. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, devoted a whole chapter to it. Chapter 15. And in sort of in the first third of it, he's making the point that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this is all a waste of time. Every bit of it. He could have still died for us, but if he did not rise again, you and I should be out working in our garden, going out to eat, having a good time, because we're a bunch of fools. And we're playing with fool's gold. But he did rise from the dead. And it's a game changer. And he looked at his followers, and he said this, why are you so troubled, and why do you have doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me. You need to know this is not a spiritual resurrection that happened. You guys need to know this is a physical resurrection. So touch me. That's one of the other things that amazes me, is that Jesus not only became a man, took on human flesh, he is willing to live with it forever. You ever thought about that? He could have reverted back to just being God, spirit. That's what he was. It was very limiting, in one sense, for him to take on human flesh. That's what Philippians is all about. But he said, no, I'm going to keep it forever for your sake. I'm going to keep my body forever, and it's important that you know that. And so if you doubt it, guys, come on up here and touch it. I want you to touch it right now. I want you to touch my feet. And he goes a step further a few days later, a week later, with Thomas. He says, stick your hand in here. The hole's still there. You can actually stick your hand in there. So I don't know what you think about in the course of a week. I don't know what you think about when you get discouraged. These guys were having almost a mental health crisis. And Jesus' first answer to them is, guys, I'm physically alive. I'm not just spiritually alive. I am physically alive. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11 says this, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because of righteousness. Now catch this. And if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that's a physical resurrection he's referencing, is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So the number one thing of my 6 points I really wanted to drive home, and I know you all know it, but when you leave here today, the most important thing in your life, wherever you go, is that Jesus physically rose from the dead. It's the starting point. Point number two, we're not going to make all six. It's just not going to happen. Our fellowship with Jesus is foundational. I want to make a distinction here. I said this in a church a couple weeks ago, and I think they might have thought at first that I was a heretic. Okay? This is what I said to them. The Word of God does not save anybody. It doesn't. The Word of God saves nobody. The Word of God points you to the one who saves you. We sometimes, and the Bible is critically important, and that's one of my points. I've based my whole life on it, so I am not dissing the Bible in any way or its importance. But here's what can happen sometimes. When we're in strong Bible-believing churches, sometimes the Bible can become the object. But the Bible's not meant to be the object. It's meant to be the pointer. And it's meant to point us so that we experience life in Christ right now. Fellowship with Jesus is critically important to keeping up your spiritual vitality. You need more than just reading your Bible and understanding your Bible, and you need those things critically. But you need Jesus himself. And so he says this to them in verses 41 and 42. And while they did not believe it, the report, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" So they're locked in a room. They have some food. It doesn't really make it clear. Had they eaten themselves yet? Had they not eaten yet? But what we know is they had food. I'm thinking they hadn't gotten around to eating yet. If you back up in the chapter and you look at his interaction with the two guys on the road to Emmaus, very familiar. You're all very familiar with that. Where does that story end? It ends in a meal. That's critically important. This is a very important point in the story. It ended in a meal. When Jesus gets together with these guys, it's important that he have a meal with them. Why is that? I don't know about you, but one of the things that we really worked hard at when we raised our kids is sitting at the table at dinner eating a meal. A lot of people don't do that. A lot of Native people don't do that. They kind of eat when they're hungry. And some of our kids, that after they lived with us, they took that home to their families. And they said, "Do you know what Scott and Karen do? At dinner time, we all have to sit at the table together." And they loved the fact that you were talking to one another. Right? And sometimes you're laughing, sometimes you're the brother's annoying the sister, and you know, somebody's doing this, but you're building life together. That's what the meal is all about. It's not just about the food. And so I've told people for a long time, if somebody is mad at you, take them out to eat. Because it's really hard to stay mad at somebody that you're sharing a meal with. They're either going to decline the invitation, or things are probably going to right themselves. And so he says to them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Jesus said it in other ways. In John chapter 15, he tried to get this point across by calling himself a vine and then branches. And in verse 5, he says, by the way, the branches can't live apart from the vine. You have to be connected to the vine. You can't produce fruit. You can't even live. You will wither and die if you try to be a branch apart from the vine. If this theme shows up all through Scripture. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. One of the most misapplied verses in all of Scripture. Anybody know what Revelation 3:20 is? Go ahead. Sure.
"Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
I stand at the door and knock.
If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will sup with him."
I will what?
"Sup with him. I'll have supper."
I will have supper with him. We've taken that verse and we've turned it around and said Jesus is knocking on the hearts of unbelievers. And if you'll open up your heart to him, he'll come and live inside of you. That is all true. And that is nothing about what Revelation 3:20 is all about. Revelation 3:20 was written to a church that was lukewarm. It had lots of knowledge. It cared to a certain extent. It was active, but it wasn't passionate about its relationship with Jesus. And some of the most striking language happens at that. Probably the most striking language that's ever been spoken about a group of believers, was said there. Do you remember what he said to them? I want to throw you up. You make me sick. Boy, that sounds harsh. You make me sick, but God wasn't trying to be harsh. He was saying hard, loving words. Because then he followed it up. But listen, guys, I'm still here knocking. If you will give me the time, I will have a meal with you. Because it's your meal time with Jesus that will sustain you. That was point two. Point three, our confidence is rooted in the scriptures. I don't need to say a lot here because I know you are a strong Bible-believing church. But if you're like me, like sometimes you go to share Jesus with people and, you know, you get a little scared. Anybody like that? Like you get a little intimidated by the situation and you want to share, but you don't know what to say, or maybe they're going to reject it or whatever. One of the things that helps me to stay the course, like I can't tell you how many funerals I have done in Clem 2. And my funerals are almost always largely attended by unbelievers. My funerals are largely attended by unbelievers who don't want Jesus. They actively, and I understand why. I understand why they're in that place in this time of history. I actually said to them two funerals ago, listen, if you're going to keep inviting me, I'm going to keep telling you about Jesus. I just flat out told them that. I said, in spite of the history, and I'm sorry for the history, it's wrong. What those people did was wrong. But in spite of the history, Jesus is still who you need. Now, what does the scriptures have to do with that? And he said to them, I'm in the wrong verse, 44 to 45. And he said to them, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they understood the scriptures. At that time, the Old Testament was the Bible. I've never mastered it yet. I did, when I was in Bible college, I did Jewish evangelism as one of my assignments, but I was doing it with a veteran. Always amazed how he could share Jesus completely from the Old Testament alone with his fellow, he was a Jewish believer, with his fellow Jews. Never went to the New Testament, only in the Old Testament. The Old Testament references Jesus so many times, in so many ways. Sometimes it's just flat out, hey, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Be watching Bethlehem, it's going to happen there. But sometimes it showed up in word pictures. Abraham, kill your only begotten son. Does that language sound at all familiar to the New Testament? And God gave his only begotten son. That was a word picture there that there was never an intention that Abraham actually kill his son Isaac, because God already had a lamb, a substitute, prepared. Does that sound at all like Jesus? The lamb who died in our place? You can go all over the place. Why wasn't Jonah in the whale's mouth for 5 minutes in the belly? Why was Jonah in the belly for 3 days? Does that at all sound familiar? Do you know anybody that was buried for 3 days and came back? All through the Old Testament, it witnesses to Jesus. And he wanted them to have confidence in the scriptures. We know from Hebrews 4:12 that God's word is alive and active. It penetrates people's hearts. It's witnessing to Jesus. Isaiah 55:11. So is my word that goes out from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purposes for which I have sent it. One of the things that has sustained me for 35 years is God has continually blessed me with a Bible teaching ministry. And whether I can tell people are listening or not, I know it goes out with great power. It can't do anything but that. You don't need to have all the answers to share Jesus. It does help to have a couple verses. That's all you really need. You don't have to have all the answers. Sometimes we let that hold us back. You don't need to know all the answers. If you come to point four, the simple message of forgiveness is freeing and powerful. And he told them, this is what is written. So this is what he wanted them to remember. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead. The suffering is the dying. Rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That's what you need to know. This is another thing that is very unique to the Christian message. This concept of forgiveness. When we lived across town before, when Josiah said, you just cross the border and turn right, he's literally right. We live one block off the border. So you cross the border, you turn right, and you're in our neighborhood. But before that, we lived on the complete opposite side of town, and we lived in the South Asian part, the people from India, and specifically from Punjab, the Punjabi people. So our neighbor was Punjabi and got to know them very well, the husband in particular, and then he passed of cancer, and I'm visiting with his wife one day, and she's telling me about family troubles that she's having and a squabble that she had with her sisters. And I said, well, how do you guys navigate that? When you have trouble with somebody, how do you navigate that? Like, I just looked at her and I said, like, do you have forgiveness in your Sikh religion? Now, she's not an expert, so I'm not saying this is definitive Sikh religion stuff. But she looked at me, she said, no, we don't have forgiveness. I said, well, then how do you settle these things? She said, they just go on long enough that people finally get tired of the battle, and we just move on. And I said to her, I have wonderful news for you. I have really good news. I said, the Jesus that you know that I believe in, he did that for the forgiveness of sins. And then he wants us to turn around and take that message and apply it in our lives to other people. I said, I can be a forgiving person because God forgave me in Jesus. This message of forgiveness is incredibly freeing and powerful. If you want to focus somewhere when you're sharing Jesus with people, try that one. Try the message of forgiveness and how it's life-altering and life-changing and how it freely comes by the grace of God because Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. I had to do a funeral recently. We used to live in Campbell River. That's up on Vancouver Island. We lived there for 8 years while I helped start Campbell River Native Christian Fellowship. And our neighbors across the street were wonderful people. But we only got to know them as neighbors across the street. So fast forward, 20 years, and we're in Abbotsford, and she tracks us down. Her husband has advancing dementia at that time. And all she wants to know is, did we know any relief care for spouses who are dealing with dementia? Because she knew we did foster relief care for people in the foster care system. So we said, no, we're very sorry, we don't. But this is what we'll do. We'll come up and spend a weekend with you every couple months. And that's what we did for a couple years. Every 2 months, we'd go up and spend 3 days with her, give her a break, help her out, do chores around the house, and all that. During that time, we got to know a different Bonnie. If you had met Bonnie, you would probably like see a warm-hearted, generous woman who liked to laugh and maybe talk a little too much. What we discovered was Bonnie had a lot of trauma growing up. And in dealing with the trauma, she had created ways of living life, we'll say. People who deal with trauma adjust to the trauma, and they deal with life differently. So her thing was everything had to be exact and perfect. She tried to control everything in her life, and everything had to be perfect. And so if it wasn't perfect or you weren't perfect, there was a price that was paid. And so I figured this out about halfway through our trips up. So in that time, I'd also become her pastor. So I just started talking to her about forgiveness. And it was a wonderful thing. It opened her heart. It opened her heart up, and she accepted Jesus. And the next visit, I talked about the fact that, Bonnie, you now need to take this, and you need to now bring this into all these relationships that are totally screwed up in your life, and you need to forgive these people. Well, I don't know if I can do that, Scott. No, you can't do it, but in the Lord, you can do it. Now, sadly, at that time, Bonnie came down with cancer, and while forgiveness is something God would want us to do today, we do understand the human experience. It's often something we grow into, or we take baby steps. We forgive it, and then we grab it back and hold on to it again, and then we have to forgive it again. Like when Jesus said, how many times? 70 times 7. It isn't necessarily that they sinned 70 times 7 against you. It's often that you retook it 70 times 7 times in your life, and you have to keep forgiving the same thing. She didn't quite get there. And all of her relations in the family were strained when they did the funeral. So I acknowledged that, but I told them she was a work in progress, but time was not on her side. We just ran out of time. I said, if the Lord had given her more time, I think she would eventually come to you all and ask forgiveness for the way she treated you. This message of forgiveness is incredible. It's incredibly freeing, and it's powerful, and people can, I can see by the looks in your faces, you're relating to this message right now. The people out there relate to this message. There's two more points. I don't have time to get to them. I've already gone too long. I'm very sorry. But the thing I want you to know is that Jesus understands when you and I struggle. He spent 3.5 years pouring his life into these guys, and he ended up with a bunch of messed up guys. But he said, here's some things that I think are going to help you. And you know what happened? They turned the world upside down. That's what Acts says. He took these guys that were so messed up, he changed their lives, and they turned the world upside down. There's hope for you and I, even in the midst of our troubles. So I'm going to try to remember.